So continuing in systematic theology this morning, this one is going to be a little bit of a language study, so I'll apologize ahead of time if you have any kind of English or grammar composition PTSD, as we're going to look at Greek and Hebrew in a little bit of detail this morning, just enough to demonstrate the style of Scripture. As a matter of review, when we talk about hermeneutics, again, the Greek word hermeneuo, which refers to the science that teaches us the principles, laws, methods of interpretation for literature. And interpreting is defined as the act of explaining the meaning of something. We're looking to explain the meaning of what has been written for us in the Word of God. R.C. Sproul says, general hermeneutics applies to the interpretation of all kinds of writings. Special hermeneutics focuses on interpreting specific kinds of literature, law, history, or poetry, etc. But hermeneutica sacra, sacred hermeneutics, deals with a book that is unique in the realm of literature. It is the Bible, is the inspired Word of God. Looking at this exegetically, and as we do that, in seeking an objective understanding of Scripture, we seek to understand what the Word says in its context before we go about the equally necessary task of applying it. And of course, the role of that application ultimately belongs to the Holy Spirit as He illumines our minds to understand the words on the page and to understand the meaning of the text and then applies it to our particular circumstances. A particular statement in the Scripture may have numerous possible personal applications, but it can have only one correct meaning. And that brings us to two critical terms for our study this morning, exegesis and eisegesis. You've heard of exegetical preaching. Well, exegesis means to explain what the Scripture says. The word means to guide out of. So we are seeking to get out of the word the meaning of the word. Eisegesis is into instead of out of. And eisegesis therefore involves reading into the text something that isn't there. So that's coming with a presupposition or with a belief system or with a grid that we look at the Scriptures through. Instead of seeing the Scriptures and gaining our understanding from the Scripture, we impose our thoughts upon it and read into the Scripture what we think it means. When we look at the style of Scripture then, when we're looking at the Scripture exegetically to find out what it means, we need to understand the style. And a couple of points this morning that we'll make is that the Scripture in its style involves simplicity and liveliness. So when we address the style, we're approaching it exegetically rather than from a literal point of view. We want to draw out from the Scripture its meaning. So we want to go to the Scripture and let the Scripture tell us about itself. What does the Bible tell us about itself? Both believing and unbelieving scholars often comment on the simplicity of the Bible. The most exalted subjects are treated there in a way that is at once profound but also simple, the result of an immediate and perfect insight into truth. What's amazing about the simplicity of Scripture is that there are those who will read it from an unbelieving perspective and see that it's simple but still not understand it. And they can explain that it's simple and straightforward, but they simply can't wrap their minds around it because they're trying to read into the Scripture instead of out of the Scripture. They're coming to the Scripture with their own biases. And the result is then if they can't get the Scripture to say what they want it to say, then it causes confusion. This is why false teachers can do what they do, is because when you can stand up and make the Scripture say anything you want it to say, you're hoping that the people that you're preaching to don't understand hermeneutics and can't read. Because as soon as somebody can read, this was in the time of the Reformation, when people had the Scripture in their language and could read it and to see what the priest was telling them was not the case, was not true. It was plain on the page. That stoked the fires of the Reformation. The evident simplicity of style is characteristic of the Hebrew language and in measure also of the Greek of the New Testament. So we're going to look a little bit at the languages of the Bible. In the Hebrew language, nearly all the root words consist of three consonants. This is when you get into it. I used to joke that if you want to know how to write in Hebrew, first you find a chicken and then you dip the chicken's toenails in ink and then you let him run backwards across the page. And that looks like Hebrew. And the Hebrew language, to the point that there are some consonants and you seek to pronounce them. And Dr. Galeotti, my Hebrew professor, said that the Sadi, the Hebrew letter Sadi, he said the best way to pronounce it is to imitate a camel belching. It's a loud guttural growl of a word. When you look at Hebrew, though, I took Greek first. They insist that you take Greek first. They do that because Greek is actually closest to English in grammar and in a lot of the language. And Hebrew really is more foreign because the letters don't look like English letters and it's written the opposite way across the page. But the grammar is so much more simple in the Hebrew. I loved Hebrew. I sweated through Greek, got through Greek, went into Hebrew, got into the first week of Hebrew and went, oh, I can do this. So I love studying Hebrew. Hebrew, the root words, most of them, 90 plus percent, consist of three consonants with vowels in between. This, not the technical term, but we were taught the banana rule. If you want to look at a word in Hebrew and spell it, it's always going to be consonant, vowel, consonant, vowel, consonant, vowel, consonant, vowel. Banana, B-A-N-A-N-A-N-A. N-A-N-A-N-A, as it goes. So that's a pretty simple pattern to follow, so it makes vocabulary quite easy. In Hebrew, there's only two tenses. If you remember tenses, I said you're going to have flashbacks this morning. When you have tenses in grammar, the tense, the first is the perfect tense, which are actions that occurred in the past or that have been completed. It's perfect, it's mature, it's done, it's finished, it's over. And there's the imperfect tense, which are actions that are not completed and that occur in the present or that will occur in the future. If you can imagine, there's only two genders. Wow. In Hebrew, there's masculine and feminine. Everything is either masculine or feminine. And compound verbs and nouns are very few. And nearly all sentences are coordinate, which means they follow a noun, verb, adverb pattern. Just like you can diagram a sentence in English, and you know the subject, you know the predicate, you know the direct object. Some of you are already glazing over. You've got prepositions and modifiers and adjectives and all of these things that go into it. Well, in the Hebrew, the sentences follow a pattern. So the grammar is actually very simple. The Hebrew language was formed in a context and with a worldview behind it that is very vivid in its representations. And the Old Testament authors don't run contrary to that and to their character in that respect. In several ways, that lends color to the revelation of God's Word that was mediated through men. These men took it, and when they wrote it and recorded it in the Hebrew language, there is depth and things that happened there that really could only happen in the Hebrew language. So they reveal a decided tendency to represent abstract truths in concrete forms. That's a fancy way to say that spiritual qualities are often described under the figure of those parts of the body by which they're symbolized. In other words, when they talk about the strength of the Lord, they often talk about the arm of the Lord. When they talk about, they talk about the anger of the Lord, one of the most used phrases to discuss the anger of the Lord is his nose. Now, does God have an arm and does God have a nose? No, God does not have a body until the incarnation of Christ. God is spirit. But these personifications help us better understand what's behind the description. So to talk about something that is a stench in God's nostrils, it's something that irritates him. It's something that disgusts him. It's the same idea that we get in the New Testament by the time we look at Christ and the Laodicean church. And he says, you make me want to spew you out of my mouth. That is a very polite phrase for the Greek terminology. The Greek terminology says you make Jesus so nauseated he wants to vomit. So there is a word picture there that uses physical features to talk about spiritual qualities. When we talk about his benevolence or his displeasure, then that's associated with lifting up or hiding his countenance. God says that he lifts up his countenance, or David says, my countenance is lifted up. That's a way to say, I was encouraged, so my countenance was lifted up. What does a lifted countenance look like? Or I hid my countenance, meaning I turned away from you. Or I frowned at you, or I scowled at you. So these facial expressions in Hebrew are used to convey the abstract reality that's being communicated. And even sin is often personified for the Hebrew. It's also somewhat in the Greek. And in fact, one of the best examples of this is in Romans 6:23. When we read the wages of sin is death, and we quote that all the time, but when you realize that means that sin is a paymaster paying out the sinner's earnings. Now, in reality, we know it's God who's paying the earnings, but the wages of sin, what is earned by sin, is death. And so it personifies an abstract principle. The authors in the Old Testament see nature as living, and they also personify it. All inanimate objects in Hebrew are presented as male or female, depending on the qualities inherent within that gender. Man, are you hearing this? That from the language used to give us the Old Testament, there are two genders and there are qualities inherent to each gender to the point that you can assign inanimate objects qualities based on whether they are male or female based on how they behave. That gets you in trouble today, won't it? So when you look at intellect, will, and I'm not going to give examples. I'm just not. But intellect, will, emotions, and desire are ascribed to the whole creation. This happens in the New Testament too, doesn't it? When we're told that all of creation groans, waiting for the day of redemption. These are personifications that show us that God has created a living interactive system within the cosmos. And we personify that so that we might better understand it. Historians in the Bible also don't just narrate. Very much in Hebrew, especially in the Old Testament, they picture history for us. When you read the scripture, it's not just a bullet point list of this happened and this happened and this happened. If that is, you're reading it wrong. You should look at the pictures that they're painting with what they're trying to tell us about history, because even in the narrative passages, we're being taught. In that picturing of history, they let the facts pass before the eyes of the readers as in a panorama, Berkhof says. Hence, the frequent use of the word, behold. One of the most used exclamations in the Old Testament, behold. And that means, look. Here's how that sounds in Texas. Mira, mira. Look. Look at that. Did you see that? This is what the writers in the Old Testament are saying constantly. Did you see that? Wow. Did you miss it? Let me describe it for you. Behold. So in those exclamations and in redundant expressions, we see additions to the liveliness of Scripture, of the style of Scripture. Now, part of that redundancy we know in the New Testament when Jesus says, verily, verily, when he says, truly, truly, what is he saying? He's saying, pay attention to this. This is important. This is serious. When we see a repetition, that enhances what's stated. That's why the only thing that's repeated three times in the Scripture is what? Holy, holy, holy. The absolute perfection and holiness of God is reiterated at the maximum for emphasis. But the Bible uses reiteration. And if you stop and think about it, we're used to this language if you spend any time in the Bible at all. But when you think about it, he opened his mouth and spoke. That means God is not a ventriloquist. No, it means he opened his mouth and spoke. It's saying, pay attention, he's talking. And it uses two ways to say it, because of course you can't really talk, unless you're a ventriloquist, without your mouth open. But God didn't just open his mouth. No, he opened his mouth for the purpose of saying something. Another, he lifted his eyes and saw. If you lift your eyes to an object, you're going to see it if they're open, right? So you lift your eyes and you see. Another is, she lifted up her voice and wept. So there's this redundancy that's there to give effect and to give emphasis to the language of Scripture. It's really difficult to describe spiritual and heavenly things in literal language. When we talk about figurative language, and there are people that will come to you and as they talk about the Bible, they say, well, it's all figurative anyway. No, there's literal language and there's figurative language. There is symbolism. There are different styles, different genres. We've talked about that. But you have to understand that part of the use of figurative language is because it's difficult to describe spiritual and heavenly things in literal earthly language. As we discuss figurative language, and we'll have another lesson on that specifically, keep in mind that speaking figuratively does not mean that the writer is not speaking of literal things. At times we see in Scripture a simple inability of the author to convey what he has seen and heard because it is so otherworldly. These are some of the fun and idiotic discussions about the book of Revelation. And you have the Hal Lindseys and others that will tell you that when the scorpion beings with wings fly out of the pit and sting you, that it's an Apache helicopter. And John just saw a helicopter 2,000 years before its time, didn't know how to explain it. So explained it as a scorpion with wings. I had fun with that one because I doodle. If I'm not preaching, I'm doodling. And somebody else is preaching, I'm doodling. And so what did I doodle? A helicopter. And you know what it looked like? A scorpion. If you draw it just right. Is that what John saw? No idea. Highly doubt it. He's using figurative language to describe something that he has literally seen that is a real object, but to him it is otherworldly. And so he explains it in the best terminology that he can. If you can imagine, if you were given a glimpse just 200 years into the future, look at the way we have seen technology explode since the 1900s. Look at the fact that you realize that from the Wright brothers to men on the moon was only 64 years. 64 years from the first flight to men on the moon. Now, could we look 200 years into the future, see something, and explain it to people in our context so that they might understand what we were talking about? It might be a little bit difficult, so take your smartphone and take pictures. Because this is figurative simply because we don't have the language to describe these literal things. So figurative language, while it can be used symbolically, does not always necessarily mean that we're not talking about something that is a literal object. And the authors of Scripture often use parallelisms, particularly in the Psalms. There are four types of parallelisms, getting tongue-tangled on that one, in poetry. The first is synonymous parallelism. Y'all had synonym roles, right? the kind grammar used to make. So synonymous parallelism is the same idea is repeated in different words. Psalm 24:2 is an example. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. It's a parallelism for emphasis. The second is antithetic parallelism. This is the second line or the second verse that gives an opposite side of the same thought. Proverbs 14:34 tells us righteousness exalts a nation. The antithesis to that is, but sin is a reproach to any people. This is especially used in the Proverbs, that you have one that is good and one that is bad. You've got the wise man and you've got the fool in comparison side by side to one another to show that antithesis. The third is synthetic parallelism. This here, the second line, adds something new to the first or helps explain it. Psalm 27:1, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? You see the parallelism there. It is whom shall I fear and of whom shall I be afraid? And those express and amplify the statement, the Lord is my light. The point of the passage is not that we shouldn't be afraid. The point is, the Lord is my light and my life. Since he is, I have no reason to fear because he is who he says he is. And the fourth is the chiastic parallelism. It's also called the introverted parallelism. And that is a parallelism in reverse. The best way to understand that is read the verse as if Yoda was speaking it. It is spoken in reverse. So you read in Proverbs 23:15, my son, if your heart is wise, my heart will rejoice. Indeed, I myself, yes, my inmost being will rejoice when your lips speak right things. Now, what's the subject here? Your lips speaking right things. But that's placed at the very end. So what you see that precedes all of that is, here are the effects all along of what you are doing. But the way it's stated is described as chiastically. Y'all didn't know there was this much detail to Scripture, did you? But this is just grammar. Now we have fun. Now we jump to Greek, to the Greek language. Hellenistic Greek, often called Koine Greek, is not classical Greek, but is common, a common language. In fact, koine means common. It was a language common to the people. Now, here's the fun. Hebrew has two tenses. Greek has seven. And I think that's why they start you in Greek, because if they're going to go on and you're going to get to Hebrew eventually, you've got to get through Greek first. The first is present tense, describing something happening right now. The second is aorist tense, simply a past tense. It's an action that has happened. Now, of course, every first-year Greek student raises their hand and says, why can't you just call it past tense? Because there's three past tenses in Greek. So you can't just call it past tense. So you have the aorist tense, which is the simple past. It's an action that's happened. You have the imperfect tense, which is something that happens in the past with continued action that is repeated or habitual. And you have the perfect tense, which is a completed action that has results that are still in effect. And you learn these things by the context and by what's put in front of the word and after the word and the root word as you look at and learn your vocabulary. So Greek has three tenses that describe the past, aorist, imperfect, and perfect, describing three different types of action, simple, continued, and completed. You thought English was hard. Then you have, my favorite, just because I like saying it, the pluperfect tense. What is the world is a pluperfect? Well, this is the perfect tense with one minor adaption. It is addressing a past action with continuing results that have been completed in the past. Follow me? The example, when I took the quiz last month, I had learned the Greek alphabet perfectly. So it's something I did in the past and completed in the past, even though there are continuing implications even now. The future tense is a prediction or a description of what will happen in the future. And there is also the future perfect tense, a future action that will happen before a specified time. An example of that is, I will have finished this lesson by tomorrow, if you're lucky. So you look at seven tenses. And then you realize that Greek has four moods. You knew the Greeks were moody, right? There it is, right there. Four moods. Indicative, that's indicating a statement or fact. Subjunctive, describing the author's mood toward the subject. Imperative, which is a command or a request. The optative, which is expressing wishes or desires. And Greek verbs have three voices. The active voice, where the subject of the sentence is the agent of the action. The middle voice, where the subject is both an agent of an action and somehow concerned with the action. And the passive voice, which is the subject of the verb, is the subject of the verb is acted on. You're still with me? Still with me? Okay. Then we look at person and number. There are three persons in Greek. First person, second person, and third person. And there are three numbers, as in nouns. Singular, plural, and dual. So the English first person singular is I. The English second person singular pronoun is you. The English third person singular pronoun are he, she, and it. In other words, you don't get to pick your pronouns. And I'm looking for where y'all is on here, because y'all is a pronoun. The English first person plural pronoun is we. Oh, here it is. The English second person plural pronoun is you all. Y'all here. And if there's more than three of you, all y'all. And then the English third person plural pronoun is they. I've got a little link there if you want to look at that. It's a whole list of Greek lessons and grammar that you can look at if you are so inclined. But here's the truth. Greek grammar and language takes years to master. I just gave you a 20,000 foot overview just of the basic format of Greek grammar. And I took Greek for years. I've taught Greek, and I've got to use notes to go through this. Greek grammar and language takes years to master, and most pastors have not mastered it. A semester or two of study or a software program do not make an interpreter proficient in the original languages. A true Greek student is always learning. Now, I want to say, though, that does not mean that we have to know Greek and Hebrew to understand the Scripture. This is the glory of the simplicity of the style of Scripture. As much depth as the languages can add to understanding, the Holy Spirit is more than capable to illuminate your mind to the truth of the Scripture in an English translation, even a poor English translation, because it is the Word of God. And as He applies it, and as we learn it, and as we understand the meaning of it, we confess, we call it simple, but there's a lot we don't understand. But when you think about all you do understand of the Scripture, you realize that God's not hiding things. God's not making it difficult. He wants us to be diligent to study it. But you understand that He's made it simple so that we can. And He's given us the Spirit so that we might grasp these eternal truths, so that we might understand why something has been emphasized. Now, the purpose for those languages, really for the pastor and for the theologian, is to really dig into that meaning, to draw out that meaning, and to make sure that what is being conveyed in the English and in our preaching makes the point that here's what this text means. Because we have to know what it means so that we don't just hear it, but can do it. The whole purpose behind understanding Scripture, as it's explained, is that we might obey Scripture as we understand it. And we're accountable to do that. As we understand Scripture, we're accountable to obey it. That, by the way, is why good preaching is dangerous, because good preaching makes the listener accountable for what they've heard. Now, that can be a frightening thing when you think about it. If you just coast through and you don't really pay attention and you're not really listening to what the Word of God says, but you've heard it, we will give an account for what we've heard. Now, looking at the languages, too, we have to understand that it's significant that Christ came and that the New Testament was written when Greek was a prominent language in the world. When we look at it, in fact, this helped with the spread of the Word of God and the Gospel, because while multiple languages were spoken in various regions of the Roman Empire, the main two languages, the official languages of the Roman Empire, were Latin and Greek. When you understand that at the time of Christ and shortly thereafter, that Rome had conquered everywhere from England all the way out to the other side of the Middle East, when you know all that they were ruling over, we see that Latin was the language of government, of legislation, and of the military, but Greek was the language of commerce and business, and as such became a shared language far beyond the borders of the empire. So when we see what happened linguistically, when Christ came, the majority of the developed world at that time was all speaking the same language when it came to business, to commerce. Now, again, I know we're Americans and we can't even speak English. But this was not uncommon. This is why, by the way, when you look at Christ being crucified and when they put the charges on the cross, they put it in Latin and Greek and in Hebrew. They put it there so that anybody coming by in that context, in that place, could understand what was written. It was the legal language, Greek being the business language, Hebrew and even Aramaic being the common language there in Judea. Galatians 4:4 explains this for us. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. The fullness of time. That phrase means the stage in time making the attainment of a designed objective possible, marking the attainment of a designed objective. In other words, the time was right. The time was at its peak. When Christ was born and lived, and then the writers of the New Testament began writing the scriptures and sending it to the churches, these scriptures were written in a language that almost anybody under the influence of the Roman Empire would have been able to read or have explained to them. And there are historians, secular historians, who will say that the reason Christianity spread as quickly as it did was because of the use of the language of the time. Now, we look at it and say, no, that was part of it, but it was because of the work of the Holy Spirit. But you understand that God used that time, that place, that language to give maximum impact for the coming of His Son, so that more people would learn about it more quickly because of the development of language at that time. When we look at it today to understand that, it's amazing that used to go to the mission field, you had to learn a foreign language. You had to know the language of the people that you were going to. It was very difficult for people to learn the Chinese language to try to go because there are so many different dialects and so many different regions. Well, you know now that every child enrolled in school in China is being taught English. Same thing in Germany. In Germany and most of the European countries that don't speak English natively, they teach in the schools, their required language is English. Why is that? Because English, for now, is the language of commerce in the world. The language of business is the English language. That means that I don't have to learn Chinese and get shipped to China to minister to the Chinese. That means the Chinese can and do until they get caught and we get blocked. It happens every month. We'll see 3 or 4 or 5 or 6 views of our sermons pop up in China and Saudi Arabia and Iran and places like that. And then you realize somebody finds it and they turn it off and they block it because we disappear for about a month. And then it pops back up. And there are people who are being able to listen to sermons preached in English and understand the Word of God. And it's feeding and impacting people there with the truth that we would not even be allowed in the country to give them. But because of this technology now, God in His timing has so ordained it that now we can reach people simply by speaking our native language. Not wrong to learn other languages in an attempt to reach other people. There is still a need for language study. I strongly suggest that if you want to support a worthy mission organization, support the Wycliffe Translators, working to translate the Scripture into languages that do not have the Scripture in their language. And some of that involves having to go listen to the language, study the language, and there's no written component to it. So it has to be invented. So they have to invent the alphabet and then surmise the grammar by usage and then figure out how to put that into written form and then teach the people to read it so that when they translate the Scripture, the people can read the Scripture in their own language. But can you imagine? Can you imagine growing up something like that without a written language, with only an oral language? And one day, because of the work of these missionaries, you're handed the Bible and you can read it. This is God at work. It's God, again, expressing His rule and His reign over the earth as He spreads the gospel to the four corners of it. This is all because of the simplicity of Scripture. The point is, we can take that Greek and we can take that Hebrew and we can translate it eventually into any language on the earth. And I believe it will be translated into every language on the earth because there are people who are going to be redeemed around the throne from every tribe and every tongue. And so that's our work. You want to hasten the coming of Christ? Support and be involved in the translation of Scripture and supporting missionaries that are going to unreached peoples. Now, there are plenty of unreached people right in our own neighborhood, aren't there? Those who need to hear, those who think they've heard, those who probably have heard. But again, I like an analogy. Too often today, people have been inoculated with just enough of the false gospel that they seem immune to the true gospel. But don't believe that for a moment. The true gospel can't be stopped. It's effective. And so we preach it and we proclaim it. We come from the simplicity of the Word of God, designed by the mind of God and mediated through men with personalities and with character and with character flaws. And as they recorded it in their languages and from their worldview and from their experience, it is the perfect Word of God given to us so that God can reveal Himself to us. Simplicity and the liveliness of Scripture. It's demonstrated in the words, the language, the text, and the grammar. Why is that important? Because if God has gone to these lengths to communicate to us, we need to read what He has said. We need to know what He has said. He's revealed Himself to us. Stop and just think about that just for a moment. God has revealed Himself to us. And here's where He's done it. In the pages of His Word. No wonder the devil started in the garden. Did God really say? His job is to cast doubt on the Word of God. Because once we've seen it and believed it, we can't be stopped. Because the Word of God is unstoppable. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank You this morning for Your Word preserved for us, given to us in Your time, through men over 1,000 years, with the single object of revealing to us Yourself and Your Son, who You were sending to redeem us from our sin. Father, we thank You for revealing Yourself to us. Pray that You would continue to grow our love and appreciation for Your Word. Increase our time in it and help us to continue to hide it in our hearts so that we might not sin against You. We pray these things this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.